You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Well, we've been going through the churches to whom John is writing. Now we are at the Church of Philadelphia. This is in Asia Minor. Remember, we're not speaking of the continent of Asia, but the Asia Minor region, which is modern-day Turkey. John of Zebedee, writing from this island of Patmos, and he's looking at these seven churches. Tonight, we look at the Church of Philadelphia. Philadelphia, they worshiped the god Dionysus. He was the god of wine. So big business was in wine in Philadelphia. However, Emperor Domitian, who reigned from AD 81 to 96, ordered that half of the vineyards be destroyed and then replanted. I couldn't track down my notes on this. Can't remember why he did this, but we know that he did. Both Suetonius and Philostratus mentioned that Domitian said, we got to kill all these vineyards. So the economy must have just been in the dumps in Philadelphia. Also, they had suffered a massive earthquake in AD 17. You say, yeah, but you said last week this is AD 95. Yes. However, they had aftershocks, tremors. I don't know if this was on some sort of a fault line, but Pliny, Tacitus, the ancient historians, said if you went specifically to Philadelphia, you would see their buildings that they had rebuilt 80 years later with fractures, cracks, and you would just feel the tremors when you were in the city. Scary. Can you imagine that? Being in a big, you know, temple or big edifice, house, and you get these tremors. You're not sure if the roof is going to fall in. Interesting, in verse 12, Jesus says, to he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. They would have known exactly what that meant. People who had been terrified of dying in some sort of a collapse from an earthquake, they would have known, whoa, Jesus is giving us security like we've never seen. All right, that's Philadelphia. What do we read about Philadelphia? These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. This is almost directly from Isaiah 22, verse 22. In Isaiah 22, this is in the 7th century BC, and the key of David is taken from this no good, worthless, faithless guy named Shebna. He is the Secretary of State. And God says, you're faithless, arrogant. I'm taking this from you, and I'm going to give it over to this guy, Eliakim. We don't know much about this office, whatever it was. Could have been priestly, maybe not. Regardless, God is like, you're arrogant, prideful, taking this from you, the key of David, and I'm giving it to a faithful man, Eliakim. Why is Jesus citing this? Seems to me, he's saying, I can remove power from prideful, arrogant people and give it to faithful people. This is an illusion. This is not some kind of a one-to-one correspondence where he's saying, you know, there's a new key of David or a new office, something like that. He's just saying, I've got the key of David and I can, you know, give authority, power to whoever I want. Who is it that he's giving authority to in this section? Well, he's giving it to the Philadelphians. And he says, what I open, no one can shut, and what I shut, no one can open. What's that mean? In the New Testament, this is not confusing. It's confusing to commentators for some reason. They've got 8 different interpretations. Here's the right one, which is that opportunities to spread Jesus' message, whenever it speaks about an open door or a closed door, it's always, always, always referring to the message of Jesus, message of love, forgiveness, beautiful message, incredible message. Getting out and having an open door is that this gets out to many people. Jesus says, I know your deeds, Philadelphians. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. Now, why did they get the open door? You ever wonder that? Why did they get some big opportunity for reaching everyone for Jesus? They must have been some kind of like a big powerhouse church. real knowledgeable, real hardworking, I don't know, something like that. No, he says, I know that you have little strength. That's why I'm giving you the open door. Yet you have kept my word and not denied my name. Commentators are univocal. They all agree. Little strength means this was a small group. This was a persecuted church. So Jesus says, because you're small and because you're faithful, I'm going to open up a door. And when I open the door, no one can shut that door. So it doesn't matter the size of your group. That's not the issue. Keep your eyes off of that. Not helpful. Keep your eyes on this. Your deeds, what you're doing, deeds of love, and keeping his word. If you do that, if you keep focused on Jesus and say, you know, I want to follow you first, he's going to open up a door. And when he does that, no one can shut that door. Take that to the bank. Then he says this, I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, they're not though, they're liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. What on earth? Synagogue of Satan. What do you do with this? Well, it's helpful to remind ourselves here that the author, John, is Jewish. Okay, he grew up in Israel. He's Galilean. Jesus is a Jew. Jesus is from the line of Abraham. He's from the line of David. He was circumcised, Luke 1:59. He spoke Hebrew to Paul, even though Paul spoke Greek, Acts 26. How about this? Here's a good verse to write in your Bible. John 4:22, Jesus says to the woman at the well, salvation is from the Jews. Jesus is pro-Jewish. John is pro-Jewish. What's going on here? Synagogue of Satan? Here's the issue. In this time and in this place, Christians and Jews were at odds with each other because Christians were saying, no, this is the fulfillment of prophecy and the Messiah has come through Jesus. Many Jews, many, not all, many were saying no. And even though they were under the umbrella of the protection of the Roman Empire, they were saying those people, the Christians, are not. So they could basically turn Christians over to be persecuted. We see an example of this back in Pergamum. That guy in Pergamum, Antipas, was killed. So we've got examples of this in Ignatius, early Christian leader. He says, in Philadelphia, there were Jews there that were persecuting Christians. Now, saying this doesn't mean that all Jews are in the synagogue of Satan. Like, think about this for a moment. This is a picture from the Westboro Baptist Church. They get national news. God knows how. Satan knows how. All right. This is just an awful, terrible group. Everything they do is awful. It's a creepy little family of 45 people. Yet they're all over the news, everywhere they go. And they just say and scream and yell the worst possible things. I would have no problem saying, that is a church of Satan. There's nothing Christ-like in that church, never been in that church. And you're like, whoa, 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 you're a Christian. Yes, I am a Christian. Those guys are liars. They're haters. Hateful. Everything about them is hate. Not love, not forgiveness, not grace. So something similar is happening here with John. Jesus is looking at these specific people that are doing things that's not true Judaism. And he's saying, no, they're not on the right side of this. He says, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. In the Old Testament, this is interesting, Isaiah 43, 44, 45, it's the Gentiles that come and fall down at the feet of the Jews. Here, there's a little role reversal where he's like, I know right now you're being persecuted. I know right now some people are being killed. I know right now you're on the outside of the trade guilds. The economy is terrible. You can't get a job. But eventually, they're going to see, I love you. I'm sure they were getting mocked. They were getting ripped apart in the public square. He's like, don't worry about that. In the end, they're going to see how much I love you. Then they get their promise. Now, this is a great church. There's nothing bad said about this church. Here's the promise for Philadelphia that we really should explore here together. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance. These are authentic Christians, in other words. I will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Okay, let's look at this. Stick with me here. Don't lose me. I will keep you from the hour of testing. I will keep you. Dereso ek is the term. Keep from. Keep from. I will keep you from. What's that mean? This can either mean protection through something, like I will keep you, I will hold you, or it's removal from something, like I will keep you home from school today, right? How do we know which is which? Brant Osborne says, you got to look at the context. The words themselves, they can't tell you. You got to look at the greater context. So if I said the word running, what's it mean? You say, well, an activity where it's a little bit faster than a walk. No, I'm thinking of my refrigerator, or I'm thinking about running for office, or I'm thinking about my nose running, right? You need context to have words make sense. So dereso ek, I will keep you from, can be protection through a period or removal from a period. Which is it? My view, which I'm going to defend tonight, is that this is removal from this hour of testing. Here's a good cross-reference. Jesus, John, the 12th chapter, verse 27, my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? He's about to take up the cross. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? Same language. I will keep you from this hour. Save me from this hour. Same language. No, Jesus said, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour. Now, is Jesus thinking that God is going to protect him through the cross? Or is he saying that he desires to be taken from the cross, to avoid the cross? Think of the Garden of Gethsemane, where he says, if there's any other way, if there's any other way, well, let's do that. But not my will, but your will be done. To be taken from the hour of the cross means to be removed from it. And Jesus says, I will not be removed from it. I'm going to go through with it. Then there's this word from. What does that word mean? It means from, taken out of, ek. That's what the word means. If he meant protection through, there's two different Greek words he could have used. In or through, en or dia. If he meant, I will keep you in the hour of testing, protect you in, or I'll protect you through the hour of testing, he had two different words. He doesn't use them. He says, I'm going to keep you from this whole event. What is he keeping them from, specifically? The hour of testing. Osborne says, the consensus view is that this refers to the final end time trials that precede the end of history. This is what theologians call the Great Tribulation. This is not referring in general just to like tribulation, like in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, where John says, I'm in the tribulation. This is referring to the end of history where, quite literally, all hell breaks loose on earth. Real bad. And Osborne's like, when you look at the commentators, this hour of testing is what? That period. I will keep you from the hour of testing. This is not removal from a person or removal from a place. This is removal from a period of time. Like if I said, I'm going to remove you from, you know, your history course tomorrow. That doesn't mean I'm going to protect you through your history course. It means you're not going to history tomorrow. That's what it means. The period of time is the thing that they're kept from. How could they possibly be protected in this view, this idea that you're protected through the tribulation if they're martyred? There's tons of people martyred in this period, the tribulation. So Jesus says, I will keep you from it in the sense that I'll protect you through it. And yet we've just got hundreds of thousands of bodies of dead Christians during this time. If that's the case, Jesus owes them an apology because he didn't come through on that promise to protect them through it. Instead, he's promising, I'm going to keep you from it, from that hour. All right. Now he gets even more specific in case you're like, I don't know about that. Like you had me a little bit, but keep reading. That hour, which is about to come upon the whole world, Satan, Revelation 12, is said to deceive the whole world. This isn't local to Philadelphia, like a local trial. This is the entire globe. And to test those who dwell on the earth, who are they? Read Revelation. repeatedly, what you're going to see is those who dwell on the earth are people that have refused to come to God. It's the hour of testing. The whole world, people who dwell on the earth, gets better. Verse 11, I am coming soon, Jesus says. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. So he's speaking about the end of history. He says, I'm going to remove you from it. And by the way, I'm coming soon. Now remember that word soon is the word tachos in Greek. That means quickly or suddenly, like your tachometer on your car, your RPMs. It measures the revolutions per minute, how quickly it happens. So Jesus says, when I come, it's going to be fast. When this goes down, it's going to happen suddenly, quickly. Coming suddenly, hold on to what you have. No one will take your crown. Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So let's bring this together. What is being promised here? Jesus is going to rescue every authentic believer in Philadelphia from the tribulation. That's what it's saying. Many of these guys died, though. What is this promise for them? They're dead. They've been dead for 1,900 years. Now, with the tribulation hasn't occurred, it's a great job. So I guess they weren't protected. They weren't removed from this period. No. They are long dead. But Jesus, at this period, when he rescues the entire church, every single believer, man, woman, boy, and girl, they are going to be resurrected from the dead just like everyone else. Remember, too, this church, they thought that Jesus could come at any moment, especially back then. A lot of the preconditions were right for Jesus to return, as we'll see in subsequent weeks. So they were thinking tribulation could happen at any time, and he's saying, I am coming soon. Turns out there is a long gap, 2 millennia, but he's going to resurrect those guys in Philadelphia, and every other authentic believer today. What does he say? Listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. No, this is not that defunct chronological reading of the churches, that this is at the end, and so they're the ones that are the church that gets pulled away at the end. I'm not saying that. I'm saying this applies to any church that is an authentic Christian church, that you will not live through this period called the tribulation. What we're referring to, and I've been really kind of holding off here as much as I can, is the term the rapture. How many people here have heard of the rapture before? Yeah, you've seen TV. It's in our media. It's in our movies. It's in Christian movies, especially the really corny ones. I hate to talk about this because you kind of feel like you're kind of wrapped up with those guys who believe in the rapture. And a lot of people grew up with these videos that terrorize people and stuff, that everyone's gone. You wake up one day and their clothes are in the chair and stuff, and meant to scare the Satan out of you or whatever. So I hate to even talk about this, but that's what's being taught in this passage. So what is the rapture? To begin, terrible name. Rapture. Where do we get the word rapture? From the Latin translation of the original Bible, the Latin Vulgate. They translated that word caught up, rapteus. That's where we get the word rapture. Like I went to a concert a couple weeks ago. Teddy Swims, you guys are listening to him. He has a rapturous voice. You guys were laughing at me. That was a good show, dude. You guys didn't hear him sing Lose Control at the end. It was beautiful. Rapturous voice. That guy can just belt and belt and belt. He just went from beginning to end, no breaks. That guy was incredible. Rapturous voice. So it took me up into heaven and back, right? Okay. So today, we don't know what the word rapture even means. It means caught up or rescued. Rescued. I like this term instead, so I'm going to use the term rescue of the church, where Jesus is going to come in, and he's going to rescue every believer in him, authentic believer. So what's going to happen? Maybe you're like, maybe I've seen some movies on this or whatever, but I don't even know what you're talking about. All right, from the Bible, this is what we know. When Jesus returns, he's going to instantly rescue all Christians on earth, living and dead. So think about that. When Jesus returns, you got a bunch of Christians walking around on the planet. What's he going to do with them? Does he kill them and then bring them back to life, raised from the dead? Or does he just, boom, give them resurrected bodies? Obviously, it's the latter, not the former, right? So if you're alive during this period of time, you don't die. That would be the one generation of people that don't have to die. Boy, I hope this is true, what we're talking about. Wouldn't that be nice? You don't need to die. And number two, Jesus is going to instantly give you a resurrected body. This isn't like you wait. When this goes down, it says instantly you are given an imperishable, immortal body. You're not a ghost. You're not a ghoul. You're not an angel in the sky. That's American folk religion. It's not from the Bible. The Bible says that we're going to have bodies, actual bodies. We'll be able to recognize each other. And at this moment, at the rescue of the church, every Christian, living or dead, is going to be given a resurrected body and taken up into heaven. Okay, that sounds nice, but where'd you get that from? 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout. See, in all these stupid movies about the rapture made by fundamentalist Christians, it's like, poof. And they look over and like, oh, there's cars. No one's driving it down the street. Oh, God, what happened to everyone? Everyone's gone. It's like Jesus comes down with a dog whistle that only Christians can hear, okay? That's not what I'm reading here, though. It says he comes down with a commanding shout. They go, yeah! And we're like, shoo, whoa, immediately at the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God. First, the believers who have died will rise from their graves. Those are the dead Christians. Together with them, we will are still alive and remain on the earth, living. We will be harpazo, snatched, caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. We will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Then Paul goes on, and he describes the tribulation. He says they're going to be saying peace and safety, but it's going to come on them like a thief in the night, and it's going to be awful. And then he says this in verse 9 of chapter 5. God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to be rescued through our Lord Jesus Christ. I read that so many times, and I was like, yeah, we don't suffer from our sins. We're never separated from God, which the Bible teaches. But in this context, what is the wrath? The tribulation. God has not destined us for wrath, but to be rescued through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died so that whether we are awake or asleep, that's a euphemism for alive or dead, doesn't matter, we will live together with him. Therefore, same language, encourage one another and build each other up with these words. Bookends on this whole section saying, I'm talking about the same thing, being caught up into the clouds, resurrected bodies. And it ends with, that's what you should encourage people with, that Jesus is coming back, and when he does, he's bringing heaven with him. 1 Corinthians 15, 51, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, not all die, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, the Greek word here is atomos. That's where we get the word atom. Smallest thing, most indivisible thing. I know we've split it, but you get the idea. Like the smallest thing you could think of, atomos, like in a blink of an eye, so quick. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When this happens, we're going to get resurrected bodies. Here's the thing, though. What on earth is mysterious about this, Paul? We get resurrected bodies, everybody, and behold, it's a mystery. What? That's taught all throughout the Bible, definitely in the Old Testament, Daniel 12, Isaiah 26, and definitely in the New Testament. Jesus taught it. There's nothing mysterious about this. What's mysterious is the timing of this event, that this is going to actually happen before the tribulation. So that's what's going to happen. Is it really going to happen that all of a sudden everyone's taken up into heaven? Seems pretty implausible. Well, if there is no God, yeah. If there's no God, then people don't get taken up into heaven. There is no heaven. If there is a God, then he could do something like this, yes. And is it really going to happen? It already has happened. Jesus was caught up to God when he ascended. Same word, harpazo, taken up. How was that? He was literally lifted into the clouds. Paul was caught up, harpazo, into heaven. 2 Corinthians 12. That weird scene in Acts chapter 8 where Philip is talking to this Ethiopian eunuch and it says, God, harpazo, he snatched Philip and the eunuch no longer saw him. Where'd he go? Whew, moved him over across 100 miles away. God can do this. He has done it before. Finally, Do all Christians believe this, what I'm telling you? Yes, they do. Yes, they do. So people are like, oh, I don't believe in the rapture. Yes, you do. It's in the Bible. Is that, we just read it, right? We can read it again if you want. The difference is, do we all agree on the timing of this event? No. No, we don't. We believe that there's two different timings at least. Some people hold to different views. So let's think of this like a timeline here, and that tribulation period, according to Daniel 9, it's 7 years. If this is going over your head, we're going to keep studying this. Don't worry, okay? But this is your first way through. 7 year period. It's not going to be like in the movies where, you know, apocalypse just goes on indefinitely. You know, The Last of Us, Walking Dead. You just keep going on until everyone dies. This is a 7 year period, and then it's over. Jesus referred to it in this way, Matthew 24, verse 21. There will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. This has not happened yet, for sure. We've seen horrendous evil. Nothing like this. He said, unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. We're going to unpack this in subsequent weeks. So I hope to kind of whet your appetite for what we're getting into if you're wanting to study this. During this period, there are going to be world wars, famines, pandemics, meteorological phenomena. Seems like it's John describing asteroids, meteors. It's hard to tell. Definitely the darkening of the atmosphere. Sun becomes darkened, so does the moon. And rampant persecution, evil, martyrdom, death. This is going to be a horrific period of history. Okay. Now, there's two different views on this. There's what's called the post-tribulation rescue. These people believe that the believers, if you're a Christian here tonight, you would live through this whole period of time. So you go from now through the tribulation. Hopefully you don't die. There'll be a lot of death. And at the end of this, Jesus is going to return, come with the clouds, and he's going to take everybody up into heaven with him. But from their point of view, remember, you get your immortal body. They think it's a big U-turn. So you go up into heaven, and then you just come right back down with Jesus. Kind of anticlimactic. I don't know why he couldn't just give it to you on earth. Anyways, that's their view. My view, which I'm going to seek to defend here, is more like this. Way more confusing. Jesus comes any moment. He could literally arrive tonight. Seriously, like it could be next week, it could be a year from now, it could be 100 years from now. I don't know. I have no idea. But he could show up at any moment. It's not like the first year of the tribulation. He could show up 50 years before the tribulation. Anytime. He literally could show up. And he's going to take believers out of the picture at that moment. Remember, caught up into the clouds, given immortal bodies, and will be with God forever. All right. Then, during that period, the earth will be vacant of every authentic Christian. And they're going to be like, what on earth? Read Revelation 7. You're going to see that a bunch of Jewish people come to faith in Jesus, and a bunch of people across the globe come to faith in Jesus during this period of time. And an innumerable multitude is what John calls it. So people come to faith during the tribulation. With me? All right. These people limp their way through the tribulation. I'm saying they're probably beaten up, starving. You know, it's really bad. And then Jesus comes back at the end of the tribulation in his second coming officially. And at this point, he doesn't go back up. He comes down. Zechariah 14 says he puts his feet on the Mount Olivet. And he goes with these people into what's called the millennial kingdom. Again, you're like, what's that? We're getting there. This is just the first time through. Some of those guys die. Okay, in the millennial kingdom, but they have kids. Remember, they're not immortal. They haven't been given an immortal body. They die, have kids, sin natures, just like us, and they make their way through the millennial kingdom. At the end of that period, there's a big fight and everything, and then heaven is inaugurated, and it's over. Okay, live on into heaven for eternity. The youth will die in this period at the age of 100, writes Isaiah. The one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought to be accursed. That, my friends, has not happened yet, right? Right? Like, nobody sees, like, a triple-digit guy or girl die, and you're like, too soon, you know? Like, you're sad and everything, you're grieving, but you're like, they had it coming, you know what I mean? This, somebody dies at the age of 100, and they're like, whoa, they died way before their time. That hasn't happened in our period of history. That ain't going to happen in heaven. We're going to be immortal over there. When does it happen? When does it happen where you look at people and you say, whoa, they died at 100, that's way too young? It's going to be in this middle period. Not now, not heaven, the millennial kingdom. People are mortal. They still die, but Jesus is going to rule and reign on planet Earth. So, two different views. I believe in the pre-tribulational rescue. Let me give you five reasons. Number one, Revelation, the book we're reading, never mentions the church in the tribulation. This is so weird. So weird. If we're supposed to be in the tribulation, why are we never mentioned? We're mentioned 19 times before the tribulation, Revelation 2 through 3. We're mentioned once in Revelation 22, verse 16, in heaven, the church, the ecclesia. Never here in these chapters that are all about the tribulation. Not once are we mentioned. That's got to bother you if you disagree with my view. Why aren't we mentioned there? It's even conspicuous. It's not just like an argument from silence. It's a conspicuous silence. Remember, we keep reading, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. When you get into the tribulation, it says, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. Same call, but it's anyone, not the churches. We're not going to be there. Two, both the Old and New Testament predict that the tribulation is going to be for the nation of Israel, not for us. Tribulation, according to Daniel 9:24, is for your people in your holy city. Jesus talks about this. He says it's in Judea. That's Israel. He says there's going to be a rebuilt temple there. It's in Israel. That's where this happens. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7 says, it is a time of trouble for the descendants of Jacob. That is who is going to be in the very center of this. They're going to be followers of God, yes. And they're going to believe in Jesus, yes. But this is going to be centered in Israel, not for all believers everywhere like today. Number three, people will die after Jesus' second coming. But who are these people? This is a really good argument, if you can follow me. Think about this. We are given immortal bodies, so we can't die, right? We just read that. We are caught up. We will always be with the Lord. It's going to happen instantaneously, like the twinkling of an eye, imperishable body. So everyone who's an authentic follower of Jesus, they get an immortal body. Everyone else on earth is going to be judged by Jesus. All. I mean, it's repeated. Jesus, at one point in Revelation 6, they're saying, pour the rocks on top of us to save us from the wrath of the Lamb. Okay? They're trying to hide in the ground. I don't know if that's a reference to a bunker. I don't know what that is. They're trying to hide. You can't hide. Jesus is going to come to judge the living and the dead at that point. So, all believers in Jesus, they have immortal bodies. Everyone else is judged. Who are these people who are dying in the millennial kingdom? Either you have an immortal body and you can't die, or you've already died. Unless there's a bunch of people that come to faith during the tribulation and they limp their way into the millennial kingdom. Number four, the New Testament states that the rescue of the church is going to be imminent. It could happen at any moment. Why are we supposed to look for specific signs, though, that precede Jesus' second coming? Like in Matthew 24, if Jesus' return could happen at any time. See, Jesus says, this is going to happen, and I'm not coming yet. Then this is going to happen, and I'm not coming yet, and then this is going to happen. It's not imminent. His final second coming, we know that there's going to be signs that happen before that. This, though, this part is, we just anxiously wait for the coming of the Lord. The Lord is near. He could come at any second. Those are not compatible with each other. That implies that these two things are different. Speaking of differences, the rescue of the church is different than the second coming. What we read was the removal of believers from the earth. In the second coming, Revelation 19, it's the return of believers to the earth. Again, they take it as a U-turn. You get removed, and then you come right back down. We will meet Jesus in the sky and in the clouds versus we will meet Jesus on the ground. Everyone rushes to him in Zechariah 14. Which is it? You meet him in the clouds or you meet him on the ground? We're given resurrection bodies instantly, according to 1 Corinthians 15. Read Revelation 20. It's only four verses. Jesus comes back, judges Satan, judges the false prophet, judges the Antichrist, judges everybody, and then people get resurrected. See the problem here? We're looking at these events, and there's lumpers and splitters. Lumpers just want to smush all this together and say, yeah, it's just all the same thing. However, we're seeing evidence that these are actually two separate events and that Jesus is going to return so that we will never be in this period of history. We're going to be out of here. Jesus loves us so much that this period is called the time of wrath. God is just going to totally let his hands off. There's going to be war, famine, pandemics. I mean, it's going to be really bad. And God's just going to be like, you want to do it your way? Go ahead. And God is giving people over to what they want to do. We're not going to be there. God's like, my wrath was already paid for at the cross. You don't need to suffer wrath. I love you. You don't need to be in this period of history at all. So, in conclusion, God doesn't want you to be here during this period of history. This is not some kind of an emotional appeal. I'm not trying to scare you or something. I'm trying to prepare you. This is what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that this event, the Great Tribulation, is on its way. And it teaches that Jesus doesn't want you to live through this. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says, Jesus rescues us from the wrath to come. That's why he came. You know, no other religious figure died for you. They may have taught you things or taught you the way. Jesus says, I am the way. So you don't have to live through this period. It's going to be bad. And we're going to study this, what this is all about. And you're going to see for yourself what the Bible teaches. But there's one thing you could leave with. It's this right here. God doesn't want this. So if you end up living through this period, the only person that you can point to for being responsible is not God. It's you. Because you didn't receive the gift that he gave through Jesus. We also saw that Jesus can return at any moment. I like the way Titus 2 puts this. He says, we wait for the happy fulfillment of our hope in the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The happy fulfillment. We sit there and wait. We're waiting for what? For Jesus to return. He could come back any time. I guess what that means to me personally is I don't want to waste any of my time screwing around. How much is your life worth to you? You ever think about that? I mean, you've only got one. You've only got one life, and then it's it. It's over. I don't want to waste any time. So if he could return at any moment, I want to be ready. In fact, that's what Jesus said. Be ready. Be ready. Don't waste your life. And finally, are you 100% certain that you've made this decision to invite Christ into your life, to have a leader, forgiver, guardian like that in your life? You know, I wouldn't nag you if we were going on vacation and you didn't pack your socks, you know, or your underwear, something like that. But I would nag you to make sure you packed your passport, because you're not getting out of the country for sure unless you got that passport with you or your wallet. You know what I mean? Your wallet, your phone. Socks, you can buy those. You know, underwear, you can buy those. It's a little embarrassing. But if you're leaving your passport before you go to another country, that's game over. Vacation's ended. Why would you think that you could go from this life to the next life without being prepared? Are you 100% certain that you have made the decision to invite Christ into your life? If you're not, if you're like, I'm not sure, you can do that here with us tonight, and you can experience that freedom, that elated, heart-lifting feeling that just comes when you know you just made the best decision in your life, which is to get the love of God into your heart.